Okay, we're in Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 18. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 18. As we've mentioned several times, the first seven chapters of Romans, Paul painted a very dark and bleak picture. He told us that the law is holy, just, and good, but the law can only condemn to death for the sinner. The law was never meant to bring life, joy, nor peace, nor was the law ever produce justification, sanctification to the unsaved person. Rather, its purpose was and is to produce conviction, irritate the conscience enough that the individual will come to Christ. The law certainly is not sin, but it does reveal sin both to the unsaved and to the saved. Without Christ, the sinner hates the law. It reveals his sin. That's why men, in fact, they hate the light, period. They love darkness rather than light. And then with Christ, the child of God loves the law, as we just sang that song there. It reveals how we can please our God. Psalms 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Paul has emphasized that regardless of one's verbal profession of Christ, those who do not love the law of God are not his. With the Spirit of God comes a spirit of love for the Lord and a spirit of love toward his commandments. The two go hand in hand. So without that love for God, and Paul's made that very clear in the first seven chapters, without that love for the law of God and the Word of God, there is no redemption. There is no salvation. There is no conversion. It is conversion. Conversion is a change from a hatred toward God and His Word to a love toward God and His Word. Now, as we mentioned, chapter 8 presents six things that the gospel will do. First, the gospel does what the law could not do, gives life and peace with God and with self, and delivers from the condemnation of the law. Second, verses 14 through 17, the gospel produces a spirit of adoption. It produces all the blessings of the confidence we have that we can address God as Father. The law could only produce terror at the prospect of meeting God. And then number 3, verses 18 through 25, the gospel sustains us in suffering while we're still captive in the body of sin. Though we're still captive to the trials and difficulties of the body, the gospel gives hope of a future deliverance. It promises complete and final redemption of the body from all the evils of this life. And then number 4, the gospel provides the Holy Spirit. Number 5, the gospel gives assurance. And number 6, the gospel gives comfort. But we're ready for number 3, verses 18 through 25. We read, "For I reckon that the sufferings this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." The gospel sustains us in suffering. while we're still captive to this body of flesh, to this fallen body, while we're still here. We're still captive to the trials and difficulties of the body. But the gospel promises a hope of a future deliverance. The gospel gives us hope of a future deliverance from this fallen body that's subject to all the difficulties that we are involved in this world. It promises a complete and final redemption of the body from all the evils which we're subject to because of our fallen nature. Verse 18 continues the thought of verse 17. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Though there might be suffering for the cause of Christ in this life, the suffering cannot be compared to what is in store for the children of God. 2 Corinthians 4:17, look with me there, please. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, causeth us... Let me try that again. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, causeth unto us a few most... Is that right?
A far more.
Oh, a far. Causeth unto us a far more excellent and eternal weight of glory. While we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Hebrews 12:2 will fit in here. Look there, please. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endureth the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so then verse 18 here tells us that the few things that we go through here cannot be compared to the glory that awaits us. And we see that Christ, no man suffered like Christ suffered. Yet we see that it was for the glory that was set before him that he was able to endure that. Remember, he was a man. He was all man and all God. I don't know how that could be, but it was. He was all man and all God. And as a man, because of what he knew was before him, he was able to go through the suffering. He was able to endure the suffering. He was able to endure the pain. And he endured the pain for us as sinners, unjustly. He endured that pain. But we see here that because of the glory that was before him. Now, you and I, because of the glory that is set before us in the day to come, we should be able to endure what we have to endure here. What we have is just a light affliction for a moment. Life is but a moment. It's as a vapor that's here and passes away. I put on the teapot in the morning, usually when I get up for a glass of tea or something. I'll forget to turn the tea kettle off. I'll come out here. And of course, how long does that vapor last? Oh, about that long. About that long. That's how long our life lasts. About that long, if that long. But, you know, that steam can be put to use. They seal the steam up and run the steam engine, generate electricity. So even that long of a life can be put to use for the glory of God if we'll bottle it up and use it properly. Verses 19 through 21. And this is admittedly a difficult passage. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, by reason of him who hath... For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. The word creature or creation in verse 24 is used four times in these few verses. This passage shows us that not only did man fall under the curse of sin, but all creation fell under the curse of sin. We see vultures. They're not really vultures here. They're, I guess they are. They are vultures, yeah. And it's a sharp fine for shooting them. They continually circle looking for dead bodies. Where did death come from? Well, it came from sin. For death passed upon all men and all creatures because man sinned. The weeds out there that we have to stay after out of the garden, well, they came from sin. Creation is also fallen, not just man, but all creation fell and is suffering. All creation is suffering under the curse of sin. Every aspect of creation is groaning under that curse. All aspect of creation is looking forward to the curse being conquered through Christ. Now, the Word of God, particularly in the Psalms, it talks about trees and mountains having a life of their own. It talks about rocks having a life of their own. Remember what the Lord said. It said if these people didn't praise me, the very rocks would cry out in praise to me. So the Scripture speaks of creation being alive, even though we can't see it. The Scripture speaks of creation being alive, and here it speaks of all creation groaning under the curse of sin. It's looking forward to the time of that curse. Now, the curse was conquered in Christ, but we don't see the full deliverance yet, and we will one day. Matthew 16:15 says, "And he said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Look with me to Acts 3:21. Whom the heaven shall receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's a broad statement. It says here that the restitution of all things was spoken of by the prophets. Well, where was it spoken? Particularly the book of Psalms. David was considered a prophet. But it says by all the prophets this restitution has been spoken of. Until the time of restoring, there in Acts 3:21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. Christ, this is Peter preaching, and Christ was received into heaven until the time of restoring. Christ already restored all things by his resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. By his work here on earth, he restored all things. But the effects of his restoration are not yet fully apparent. So both man, as well as all creation, groans under the burden of the servitude of sin. The kingdom of Christ began with the incarnation. His kingdom, though, will last for all eternity. The final perfection spoken of by Peter there in Acts will not come to pass until the last days. Until the last day, I should say. Not the last days. Until the last day. We see only a small part of his kingdom today. Instead of the perfection of his kingdom, we see the mass confusion of the world as sin continues to do its work in those who reject the gospel and those who reject the power of the gospel, his power. And we see that. We don't have to look far. That work is in all creation. It's in our friends. It's in our neighbors. It's in even our family. The results of that sin is at work. Though we must regret and mourn over the miseries of sin, we are encouraged by the fact that the Spirit will make all His enemies His footstool. Hebrews 10:13. It's a quote of Psalms 110 verse 1. But look at Hebrews 10:13. Hebrews 10:13 we read, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. So we see here when, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God the Father, which is where he is. He ascended to the Father, onto the right hand of the Father. There's many passages that talk about this, particularly 2 Corinthians 1 and 2. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now look at this. We mourn over the miseries of sin, but we are encouraged by the fact that the Spirit will make all of His enemies His footstool. They'll either be made His enemies will either be made His subjects, this side of death, or on that side of death. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's best that we do that now. Those who do that now won't be forced to do it later. They'll do it willingly. But now, right now, there's more to confessing that Christ is Lord than just a verbal confession. Many people have made verbal confessions, but their lives do not show what they said they did. I was that way for many years, and maybe some of you, some of you were that way also. We made a verbal profession, but our lives did not reflect that verbal profession. Well, that verbal profession needs to be changed to a genuine heart conversion. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This tells us that the present condition of this earth are not natural. What we see is not the natural condition of the earth. What we see around us is the result of sin. These things are results of sin. The results of sin include every creature, as the margin says here, including the animals of creation. Verse 22, until now, Christ lifted the curse of sin. We'll be held accountable to our faithfulness in lifting the curse of sin over our areas of influence. Now, how's that done? First of all, it's by the preaching of the gospel. And second, it's by putting into practice the Word of God in our lives. Sad to say, the curse of sin is, one of the curses of sin is the spirit of rebellion in the home. One of the curses of sin is women in the workplace, workforce. Look how many women have fallen to the wiles of the devil in the workplace. And as I've mentioned several times, a man in Indiana told me, his grandfather told him in the Second World War. He said when the women went into the factories in the Second World War, they'd never come out, and they haven't. And that's one of the curses now of sin, is that the babysitter now raises the children. Praise the Lord that there is an awakening going on. Oh, one of the saddest things. The Wagners told us that the church they're attending now is down in not Roanoke.
Charlottesville.
They preach good, sound doctrine, but the women homeschool, and their women homeschool their children, but the women are all looking forward to getting their kids out of the house so they can go about doing what they want to do. They don't see any joy in children. They don't see any joy in having their children around. They don't see any joy in them. They don't see any joy in the family. And that's, I did an article some time ago. In fact, I preached a message at Harrisonburg and it didn't go over very good. The reason that I preached it for Mother's Day back in 05, I think. Anyway, several years ago. The reason abortion, the spirit of abortion, is consuming the society, is so prevalent in society, is because Christians don't like children. Christians don't like large families. Christians don't like to have their kids around. Christians see children as an inconvenience. We were at her 50th anniversary, graduation anniversary from college. What's it, your 50th? 40th. What? 40th. 50th. Oh, 50th is coming up, isn't it? Yeah. Sorry, it's my 50th high school graduation. We'll have to go down for your 50th, I guess. Anyway, but one of her, was that your classmate?
Yes.
One of her classmates, the man, both of them, man and woman, they said, here we are, we got up into our 50s and looked around and said, uh-oh, we didn't have any children.
Forgot to have children.
They saw children as an inconvenience. These are graduates of Christian college. But they considered children an inconvenience, something that prevented them from doing what they wanted to do, pursuing their own thing. That's not a godly attitude. That's not a Christian attitude. That's paganism. And that's why abortion is so prevalent, and abortion is not going to change until the attitude of Christians toward their children changes, until the attitude of Christians toward families change. I'll have to confess, my daughter was one of them, Jessica. They didn't want any children. It was going to interfere with their lifestyle. So they got a house full of dogs instead to take the place of children. And they felt like they weren't going to have any children, be able to have any children. Then when they suddenly had a daughter, then that changed it. That changed it. And Jessica told me, she said, I can't imagine a household without a baby in it. And so they're working hard at it again, they're wanting another baby, praying for another child. So all that to say this, one of the curses of sin is the Christian's attitude toward children. And it goes further than just the Christian. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, their hatred of family, then he'll hear and heal. So the Christians have no one to blame for the abortion problem today than themselves. It's God judges a nation according to the attitude of the Christians in the nation. So the conditions on earth that we see today are not natural. They're a result of sin. We lift the curse of sin by preaching the gospel, and by gospel meaning the entire truth of the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation. We help our responsibility is to lift the curse of sin by preaching the gospel, the total gospel, and living the total gospel. And we can lift the curse of sin out of our families. We can lift the curse of sin out of our immediate community. As I point out a couple of times, a man, Phil Apple was his name. He was a pagan, and I was warned when I first saw him in Indiana that he would use the F word. Every other word would be F word. He never used it with me. He'd call me early in the morning, 5:30, see if I was in the office, if I was doing okay. And he was a pagan of the pagans. He was a pagan. But just my consistent Christian testimony expanded the kingdom of God to this pagan to where he didn't act like a pagan around me. He did around everyone else, but he didn't around me. And I never one time said anything to him about it. Never one time. So it's our actions. Our actions, as we live the Word of God, we can expand the kingdom of God, and that's our responsibility, to expand the kingdom of God and lift the curse of sin in our families, in whatever area of influence we might have. A man who has a business, and he institutes Christian principles or Christian laws, you might say, in his business. He has lifted the curse of sin in that area of the world. The farmer, by obeying God's agricultural laws, can lift the curse of sin off of his ground. And the curse of sin is an overabundance of fertilizer that destroys the earth, to say the least. The context, Romans 8, verse 21 through 23, the context shows us that the main design of the passage is to show the sustaining power of the gospel in the midst of the trials that we go through. It shows us that the sons of God are sustained by the future prospect, or the prospect of future deliverance and inheritance of their possession as the sons of God and the joint heirs with Christ. We already talked about that, the joint heirs with Christ. The prospect of the joint heirship with Christ as the Son of God should give us the strength and the encouragement to go through the trials and tribulations of this life. Verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The sons of God are not friends with the world. Let me say that again. The sons of God are not friends with this world. Those who are friends with this world are at enmity with God. We've already discussed that. Rather than being friends with the world, we are the sons of God consider themselves strangers and pilgrims who look forward to the final day of redemption. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Now, Hebrews 11 is known as what chapter in the Scripture? The faith chapter. You notice how Hebrews 11 starts. Let's look at verse 1 there in Hebrews 11. Get mine open here. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." And that alone absolutely destroys any idea or thought of any kind of evolution. Theistic evolution, pagan evolution, whatever you want to call it, it is all destroyed there with this verse. "Through faith, we understand that God spoke and it was done." And that was it. Now, look at the down at the end of it in verse 13, up down at the end. But the end of the roll call of faith. "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They were seeking a country. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country where God is, wherein God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He hath prepared for them a city." Dearly, and First Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as transgressors and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." We are strangers and pilgrims. And we die in the faith that there is a glory waiting for us in that day. These men all died in the faith, knowing that there was a glorious day ahead. Verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? The context here is speaking of our hope of a future glory. And that hope sustains us in the trials and tribulations of this life. Just as the hope that Christ had, the confidence that Christ had of His future glory, we can have the same confidence of a future glory with Him, and that hope should sustain us, or is to sustain us, amidst everything that we have to go through here. It is the hope of the future deliverance that upholds us and enables us to bear the trials and tribulations that we have, and bear them with patience. Romans 12, verse 10. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given the hospitality. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Hope passes away when the reality comes to pass. Our hope of future glory will cease when we enter into that glory with Christ, or through Christ. Verse 25, but if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Our hope of eternal glory is to create a patience in us in the midst of our trials and tribulations. As he said, what we have to go through here cannot even hold a candle to what is in store for his people, for his sons. Verses 26 and 27. The fourth thing, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The gospel provides the Holy Spirit who sustains us in our trials and infirmities. Here we are presented with a new source of support. Previously, our support came from the hope of eternal glory with the Lord. So while we were waiting in hope, yet suffering in hope, in that hope, now the Spirit helps our weakness. He strengthens and helps us in prayer. Pray in the times of the greatest distress. We do not know what is best. We do not know how to pray in the times of great distress. Lord, I've reached this point several times. Lord, I don't know how to pray about this. It's beyond me. I just don't know. And I ask you, the Spirit, to intercede for me. And that's what this passage is saying. It's when we reach the end of ourselves, when we don't know what to do, when we don't know what to say, the Spirit then intercedes in our behalf. While we are waiting in hope that God will intervene. yet we're suffering. The Spirit helps our weakness, strengthening and helping us in prayer. And many times that's our only hope. And I've, like I said, this has happened a good number of times in my life. Now, as I reach the end of myself and I turn it over to the Spirit, it still didn't turn out the way I wanted it to. So it's just one of those things. You just have to leave in the hand of the Lord and say, okay, Lord, your will be done. Because the Spirit's now praying according to the will of God. And I'm here today for that, because of that very thing. Pray. It's in the time of the greatest trials we do not know what is best, nor how to pray. The creation groans under the curse of sin. We groan under the curse of sin. But the Spirit does not groan under the curse of sin, because He's not under that curse. He's free of that curse. So He alone knows how to properly pray in every situation. Let me give you, I put the Geneva notes here. I thought it was worth repeating. Speechless groaning. There is no reason why we should faint under the burden of afflictions, seeing that prayer ministers to us a most sure help, which cannot be frustrated, seeing that they proceed from the Spirit. Prayer's a pearl there. Seeing that they proceed from the Spirit of God who dwells in us. The Spirit bears our burdens, as it were, so that we do not faint under it. He incites us to pray and tells us, as it were, within, what we shall say and how we will speak. Verse 27. He searches the heart. He searches the heart, knoweth. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The Spirit knows our heart. It is after we have given up our way for His way. We've given up in desperation, and He prays for us according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14, look over there, please. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of Him. Now remember, the Spirit prays according to the will of God, and those who are right with God will pray according to the will of God. If we ask anything according to His will, and we will punctuate our prayers with what Christ did. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And we feel like many times if our will is not done in prayer, then God has not heard us. And He has ignored us and He's turned His back on us. Which is not true. It is not true. And we see that on down in the next section. We see that who can separate us from the love of God? Does unanswered prayer separate us from the love of God? No, of course not. The love of God is proven by His dying on the cross for our sins. That's how the proof of the love of God is shown to us. It's not by answered prayer. It's by what He did on the cross. It's not by delivering us from temptation and tribulation and trials and the cares of this world. It's by Him dying on the cross for our sins. That's the proof of God's love. The gospel alone, here we see in 1 John 5:14, can redeem, justify, and give us hope in whatever situation we find ourselves. It brings us into the family of God. It gives us free access to the Heavenly Father. The gospel alone sustains us as we are captive in this body and subject to so much sin. The gospel alone can give help, a final deliverance from this sin-wrecked life into the glories of the heavenly home. Only the gospel can see us through the trials and infirmities of this life. Now, this is we come to Romans 20, verses 28 through 30, and we won't have, I'll quit now. We'll just have to preserve this until the next time. This is probably one of the best known passages of Scripture. Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? But you notice here, it's the doctrine of election, and he'll really get into it in chapter 9, and I don't know how folks can deny this. We know that all things to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. Now, what did He predestinate? Predestinate them to be conformed to the image of His Son. He predestinated them to be justified and to be glorified. That was before the foundations of the earth. And we'll have to quit there because I'd like to spend a little bit of time on it anyway. And I had these all laid out so I could cover at least 3 a Sunday or 4 a Sunday, but haven't had much luck in that. But we see here the promise of the gospel, the promise of the hope that lies before us. And we will have to finish this here. Down in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, the love of Christ shown in the gospel, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, martyrdom, or the sword, shall these things separate us from the love of God? No. Lack of answered prayer separate us from the love of God? No. None of these things. The love of God is shown to His people in what He did on the cross in dying for our sins. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your love that is there. That love's conditioned upon us trusting Christ as our Savior. Your love for Your people. Your love for the elect. We read about Your hatred of the wicked, and even the psalmist's desire that the wicked would perish from off the earth. That's not a prayer of love. Lord, we do pray for the wicked, that we know that they would be saved, that they would know the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that is only available to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we pray for them, particularly our families, Lord. Those who have turned their back upon You and turned their back even upon their profession. Lord, might they be convicted of their sin and see the love that is shown to them through Christ. And might they turn to Christ. Might Your love draw them, Your mercy draw them through Christ, or to Christ, that they might know the joy and peace and hope that only Christ can give. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your promises. We commit these things into Your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions or comments?